And good morning, everybody. I am excited, nervous and confident to stand before you today. I'm excited because as I was preparing this message, you know, I've caught what the message is all about, and that has excited me and me and my spirit. I feel nervous because obviously there's a responsibility to deliver that message to you. But I'm also confident because actually, my input into this message is relatively small. I've done a few hours preparation, I've put a PowerPoint together, and that's it. Whereas God, of course, has done a whole lot more than me, because he has made what I'm going to say true, and I believe that he's going to speak to your hearts as well. So that's actually what I'm doing is relatively small. Do you know what this is? You recognize this? It's an atom, that's right. Or, sorry, what was the other one? Oh, sort of. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of my point. It's an illustration of an atom. It doesn't actually look anything like this, really. I mean, for starters, it's incredibly small, and drawing an actual picture of a real atom would be extremely difficult. One of the reasons why it's extremely difficult to draw a picture is simply the scale of it. The nucleus, for those people that don't know, that's the bit in the middle, yeah, the big blob in the middle. If the nucleus was the size of an apple, then the electrons, that's the things whizzing around the outside, they would be several hundred meters away, depending on what type of atom it is. Of the sort of the scale of an atom. And that, yeah, I like physics, but that just blows my mind completely, because that means that 99.999999% of an atom is just empty space, just because the distances between what's in the centre and what's on the outside. So if you kind of think about that, that means that actually 99.99999% of everything is nothing. 99.9999% of me is nothing. It's just empty space. Crazy, isn't it? I don't know if anyone here is maybe on a diet, doing a bit more exercise, want to lose a bit of weight. Well, yeah, maybe you should think again. I mean, you're practically not there anyway. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you need all the atoms that you can get. I mean, so I don't have any particular fact to back this up, but I believe that there are a lot of sort of particle physicists who are Christians, probably because of things like this that they discover. They think, there must be a God behind this, because this is just crazy. So, you say, a mind-blowing topic, which links me on to my talk for today, which is about a man named Nicodemus, who has a chat with Jesus, and Jesus tells him something that completely blows his mind. It's like, what? I don't understand that. So let's have a read of the verses. It's John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. So you've got a Bible, you can turn to that. But as you can see, it's on the screen. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who was a Jewish leader. Therefore, he was a man of religion. The Pharisees were one of three major Jewish religious societies in Judaism at the time of the New Testament, along with the Sadducees and the Essenes. The Pharisees were an extremely vocal bunch, very influential, and they were very strict. They followed the law very ritualistically. Their name means separatists, but they were also known as Chasism, probably. Something like that. Chasism. Which roughly means loyal to God, which, you know, it's a bit strange when we consider that they became the most bitter and deadly opponents of Jesus Christ. I imagine that they did intend to follow God, but they got so caught up with their rituals and their law that they didn't see the Son of God, Jesus, in their midst. Nicodemus, then, is a bit of an exception in the Pharisee ranks, because, and maybe there are a few of, maybe there's a few more of these people, because he starts his address to Jesus with, "We, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." So Nicodemus would say was a man of religion, and he recognized that Jesus was somewhat important. Nicodemus had the law and was probably doing a very good job of keeping it. You say he also recognized Jesus for who he really was. So surely this guy was saved. He was one of the good guys. He was going to heaven. He was aligned with God. But no, Jesus has a surprise in store for him, because he says to him that he needs to be born again if he is to see the kingdom of God. And I believe that this applies to us too. If we are not born again, then we as well cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is an important message in all of our lives. So a few questions spring to mind, and it's no coincidence that these questions are chapters in this book. The book is called Finally Alive by John Piper. It's a wonderful book, and as I've written on the screen there, it's available for a free PDF download, but you can also purchase it for the Kindle or good old-fashioned paperback if you like. The book I found to be long and brilliant. My sermon is short-ish, and, well, the quality, I suppose, you can judge for yourselves. My questions are, one, what is this new birth that I'm talking about? Two, why must we be born again? And three, what are the effects of this new birth? So, my first question is, say, what is this new birth? Well, first of all, what it definitely isn't is a new religion. It's not a new way of doing things. It's not a do this but don't do that. It's not a correction of what Nicodemus was doing at the time. Instead, it's a new life. The truth is, in fact, that Nicodemus was dead. And in order to see the kingdom of God, he needed to be alive. When I say that Nicodemus was dead, I mean spiritually dead. I mean, sure, he was physically alive. He was walking around and talking and eating and drinking and doing all those things that we associate with physical life. But it was his spiritual deadness that needed addressing. His personality and his works were of no real importance at that particular time. We might think of a picture of zombies. Zombies are physically alive. Obviously, they don't really exist, but they are physically alive, and they have desires of the flesh, which might be blood or brains, depending on which particular zombie film you happen to be watching. But, you know, to the humans, they're clearly not really alive, and the contrast between the humans and the zombies is quite easy and quite obvious. Consider what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 60. We have a man that wants to follow Jesus, but before he follows him, he wants time to bury his father that had recently died. Jesus says to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Wow. Jesus got up on the wrong side of bed, didn't he? He is being harsh. But let's just think about what Jesus is actually saying here. Jesus is saying that there are physically dead people that clearly need burying, and there are spiritually dead people who can do the burying. But this man had an opportunity to follow the Son of God, to follow Jesus. He had an opportunity to be born again, to live forever, to inherit the kingdom of God. So when we put it like this, we can see why Jesus wanted this man to seize his opportunity to follow Jesus. And maybe we know people like that, that maybe have expressed an interest in our Christian faith, that have asked us questions, that have come along to Alpha possibly, or to a few church meetings. But in terms of actually giving their lives to Christ, they're putting it off for another time. This is fair enough, but the trouble is that our time is limited and the consequences are severe. What about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 24? The father says, when the son returns and the father greets him, he says, "This my son was dead and is alive again." Strange, isn't it? It says his son was dead. Clearly he wasn't dead because he's here. But yet we know that this story isn't actually about a boy that goes off and wastes his inheritance on wild living. We know that it's actually a parable about somebody who is rebellious in nature coming back and having a relationship with the father. So what happens when we're born again is a spiritual awakening. We are born into the spiritual world. Our physical self and our spiritual self then coexist for the rest of our earthly lives. And then when we die, our physical self dies, but our spiritual self, as we know, lives on. This new life is supernatural. It says in verse 6 that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Our natural birth came about via our parents. Flesh produces flesh. Our spiritual birth came about via God and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, therefore, is free like the wind." It's powerful, also like the wind, but it's supernatural. Like I said earlier, Nicodemus recognized Jesus as being important, being from God, but this recognition isn't enough. He himself needs to be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. Later on in John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus backs up this view by saying, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." So being born again means to be born again in the Spirit. This gives us new life. But what new life? Our new life is in Jesus. Jesus is very much linked to life. Jesus said he is the bread of life. He said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And John himself records that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Our new birth in the Holy Spirit gives us life in Jesus Christ. It unites us to him. Christ is life, and we are dead. In order for us to have life, we need to be united in Jesus. And closely linked with this new life is faith. You may have noticed that in the verses, I'm preaching basically around the fact that you need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. But actually, at the end of the verse that I'm doing, it says, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So we've got these two statements. We've got, you need to be born again, to have new life, to you need to be born again to see the kingdom of God, and you need to believe to be the kingdom of God. This is one of those things where these two statements are not contradictory, and nor are they two ways of explaining the same thing. They are two different concepts, and these two things normally happen at the same sort of time, and they bring us salvation. John Piper, like I mentioned, the book, he puts it like this. In new birth, the Holy Spirit connects us with Jesus Christ through faith. And I don't know, but possibly Trevor will pick up on the faith part in his sermon next week with the next few verses in John. Maybe. he's remaining mouth closed at the moment. It's a secret. When I was preparing the sermon, I wanted to use the word transformation to describe this new birth. But possibly the term regeneration is better. When I think of the term regeneration, I think of Doctor. If you're familiar with the show, when Doctor Who dies, he doesn't really die, he regenerates, and he becomes a different person, if you like. But his physical appearance changes, but his character, who he is, remains pretty much the same. Although, again, if you're familiar with the show, there are some quirks with each particular character that comes into play, and Fish Fingers and Custard are just one of those quirks that you might see. So, in Doctor Who, it's the same Doctor, but it's got a different body. For us as Christians, however, when we are born again, our regeneration means that our physical body stays the same, but we have a different nature, we have a different spirit, we have a different way of looking at the world. We are different on the inside, and Doctor Who is different on the outside. So transformation, I realise, isn't quite the right word, because transformation gives the impression of a total change. Regeneration means that although I myself am born again, I am still me. Although perhaps we need to point out that this isn't it isn't a case of turning over a new leaf. It's not a case that I am going to just try harder, I'm going to be better. I am a new creation when I am born again. In verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This seems to be a reference to baptism, which is a proclamation, a demonstration of this regeneration that we have experienced. When we go under the water, it's like we're dying to our old self, and when we rise up out of the water, it's like we're being resurrected into this new life. Although this is a very sensible link to make, it might not actually be what Jesus was referring to. The problem is with this idea is that Jesus goes on to scold Nicodemus for not knowing his scriptures, despite him being a Jewish teacher. So this leads me to believe that Jesus was referring to an Old Testament truth rather than baptism, which at this point was in its infancy, and Nicodemus might be forgiven for not knowing about it or fully understanding it. Such an Old Testament truth could be Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 28, that says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your father, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So hopefully you can see where I've got that idea from, that this water cleanses us from unrighteousness, and the Spirit allows us to love God. Our heart of stone cannot love God or love his ways, and therefore a regeneration is needed in order for this to happen. if I, Andy Fisher, had been completely destroyed with my rebirth, then there would be nothing left of me to actually forgive and raise into new life. Instead, my old me is still there, but I've been cleansed from my sin and have a new heart and a new nature, a new spirit to love God. And this is what it means to be born again. That was a verse that I read out. Oh, no, isn't it? Question two, it says, why must we be born again? Possibly the answer to this question might seem a bit obvious considering what I've just spoken about in my first question. And in fact, John Piper puts it quite neatly by stating, diagnosis, dead, remedy, life. The new birth is a solution to our problem of sin and being separated from God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, in being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our human nature then, as humans, is more than just imperfect, but it's rebellious towards God. This is the hopelessness of the situation that we find ourselves in pre-regeneration. We are, say, spiritually dead, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are children of wrath. For me, this paints a picture of wrath being our parents. And as you know, that no matter how much you may like or dislike your parents, you can't choose them, you cannot change who they are. We need to recognize that this is the biggest problem in our lives. We love darkness and we hate the light. We don't just ignore the light, we hate it and we embrace the darkness. Our hearts are like stone. Again, the problem is more than just ignorance. It's the fact that we're simply incapable of loving God until we are born again. We are unable to submit to God or please God. In fact, all that is good comes from God, and therefore we cannot please God without first receiving the Spirit. We are also unable to accept the gospel, and therefore we are unable to come to Christ and embrace him as Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean, of course, that we can't physically say that Jesus is Lord, but to actually mean it and accept it as truth in our lives, then we must be born again. So this is why we must be born again. I found these thoughts quite helpful when I'm praying for other people to be saved, particularly people in my family. If becoming saved is like a decision that you suddenly make one day, then I'm not all that hopeful for people in my family coming to Christ, because I've discussed the gospel with them. You know, I've argued my case. I've spoken to them about some of the apologetics that they wanted to talk about, like the hypocrisy of the church and the grace that they got offered. But they politely declined my point of view. Why would they change their mind? They're intelligent people, they've got intelligent arguments about why they cannot give their lives to God. However, I think what these points show us is that God is not only heavily involved in the solution, he's also heavily involved in the process of being saved. That God changes us so that we can believe in him. So instead of sort of working on my members of my family, instead of trying to convince them intellectually that God is real and that Jesus died for their sins, which, of course, isn't a bad thing to do, but perhaps I need to do more to pray to God to actually do a work in them, to change them so that they can believe in him. At the end of the chapter, it mentions, verse 14, it mentions Moses lifting up a serpent in the desert and then linking this with Jesus. This refers to Numbers chapter 21, which should be on the screen here. It says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents along among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpent from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, that everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." This rather odd verses, I suppose, is actually a demonstration of the gospel in sort of a mini format. The serpents are sin, and sin causes us harm and distress and even death. Moses prays, and God provides a way out. All the people needed to do to not die was to look at the bronze snake. Their input into the solution was actually relatively small, and God's input was very big. When I'm praying for people, for people to be saved, I simply need to pray that God acts in their lives and changes their hearts. My input is small, and actually so is theirs, but God's input is great. But he is great, and he is merciful, and he is loving, and he is compassionate. Another view on this story, perhaps, is the story of Lazarus. He was physically dead, and therefore there was nothing that Lazarus could do to improve his own situation. Jesus himself works the miracle. He raises Lazarus from the dead and calls him out of the tomb. Lazarus' input is simply to obey that instruction and walk out of the tomb. We need to be born again to address the problem of our sinful nature. We are children of wrath. We need to become children of God. So my third and final question is, what are the effects of this new birth? Well, unsurprisingly, the effect of our new birth is to address the issues that are on the screen here. So instead of being spiritually dead, we're going to be spiritually alive in Jesus. Instead of being children of wrath, we're going to become children of God, to be adopted into his family, to be heirs to his inheritance. Instead of loving the darkness, we're going to love the light of God. Instead of having hearts of stone, we've then got hearts of flesh that are capable of loving God. Before we were unable to submit to God, and now we happily and freely submit to God. We're unable to accept the gospel, and now we accept the gospel so much that we actually share it to other people. We are unable to realize that Jesus is Lord. We realize that Jesus is Lord, and we accept him, and we have faith that he is Lord. There are also some other effects of our new birth. And again, as with these lists on the screen, all of these are sermons in themselves. Perhaps if you want to read more about this, then basically just read the whole of 1 John, which goes through all of these things that that our new birth gives us. It allows us to keep his commandments. It means that we can love each other. We don't love the world, but we live in the world. We possess the Spirit of God. We believe that Jesus is Christ. we then can practice righteousness. I have a final picture about what being born again means that might help us with these last two points, to practice righteousness and break from habitual sin. And again, this is taken from the book by John Piper, Finally Alive. He says, the key to liberating people from the captivity of sin is to bring it into the light. God grants repentance. That is, he awakens the life that sees the ugliness and danger of sin and the beauty and worth of Christ. That truth sets the prisoner free. It's what happens when a person in the dark fondles an ebony brooch hanging around their neck. Then, when the lights go on, he sees that it's not a brooch, but a cockroach, and he flings it away. This is how people are set free from sin. And until God does that miracle of our new birth, we stay in bondage to the father of lies, because we love and are unable to tell ourselves whatever we please. We keep fondling smooth roaches and warm, fuzzy tarantulas in the dark. I used to think that born-again Christians were some sort of like super Christians. They were sort of a level up from the normal Christians. And then later on in my childhood, later on in my childhood, I thought that actually born-again Christians are simply the weird ones. Well, of these two sort of childish impressions of what a born-again Christian is, actually the second one is probably a whole lot more accurate than the first one. Because if we are born-again Christians, then you know we should be living in the truth of what I've just been explaining. This makes us different from ordinary people. And dare I say it, we may be different from Christians who do not live in the full truth of their and full extent of their salvation. Those who have been born again are spiritually alive, and therefore they should behave differently. And this may come across as being a bit weird. These weirdos, for example, they might be seen talking to people that they don't know. They may be seen caring for people that they don't know. They might come across not really caring too much about what the world thinks of them. They may openly express their gratitude to a God that they can't even see. And they might not partake in the casual, acceptable sins of this world. And above all else, they love and care for each other as family. Father God, I just thank you that you have given us this opportunity to be born again, to come out from being dead spiritually to being alive in you. I thank you for your Son, Jesus. I thank you that he came to earth to teach us and to show your love for us. I thank you that he died to take away our sins and pay the price for our sins and take the punishment that we deserve. And I thank you that you raised him to life so that my new life is my life in Jesus, which is eternal and is free from sin and is sat at the right hand of God. And yeah, I just pray that we can take this truth with us in our Christian walk, that we can live in this acceptance of who we are in Jesus, that we are a new creation, that we're not just a bit better than we were before, but we are regenerated, that we are something new, and that something is beautiful in your eyes, Lord. Amen. I won't be much longer. I've got a couple of responses to this message. In the medium term, I believe that our new fellowship groups, you know, this is something that we need to work out in our new fellowship groups, to help each other to be these things on the screen here, to help each other keep his commandments, to exercise that love for each other, to get hold of what it means to possess the Spirit of God, and to practice that belief in God and to be righteous and to break my habitual sin. In the short term, I've got something a little bit more, a bit wacky for you. I've got a bit of origami. Could I have a couple of eager volunteers? Could you just give one of those out each? There. Thanks. Pass them around. So, yeah, this is totally optional, but I'll give you a piece of paper anyway. So all you need to do is to fold along all of the dotted lines. And then once you've folded along the dotted lines, you then turn it over and you fold again. So you basically you're creasing on both sides of the paper. Make sense? You don't have to do it now. And then I'll leave this on the screen for you. And then you bend the two sides in like that to make a point. Lift the flap up, fold it. Lift the flap up, fold it in. And then finally, a fold like so. So it makes like an arrow like that that's pointing in a different direction. Now, you might think to yourself, well, this is a bit kiddie, isn't it, Andy? This is a bit Sunday school. And yeah, I suppose it is a bit. But I think we need to ask ourselves, you know, why do we do these sort of activities in Sunday school? And, you know, you might think to yourself, oh, yeah, but it's just filling time. Well, sure, that's probably part of it. Probably part of it is just filling time. But actually, no, it is important because it gives children the time to reflect about what they've just heard. And it gives them a reminder in the days and the weeks to come about what they've learned. So actually, and that's way. So that actually, that's good for us too, isn't it? We need time to reflect on what we've heard. And it might be useful if you just slip this into your Bible. So next time you open it, you go, what was that? Oh yeah, that's right. That was about what Andy said about being born again. So the origami arrow, it is a regeneration, isn't it? It was just a piece of paper, and we are regenerating it. We are transforming it into something new. It's got a new life. Also, say it's an arrow, and that arrow sort of represents the change in our lives. You know, our lives are now heading in a totally different direction to what it was before. And so that's the meaning. I'll leave that up on the screen. It's also on the back of my handout sheet. So there's my handout sheet. On the back, I've got these instructions. I know how to do it. Jane knows how to do it. Paulina knows how to do it. John knows how to do it. Luana, yeah. So I think, yeah, exactly. I think between us, I'm sure we can all help those that can't quite manage it. Hey, Richard?